Welcome to Connection Point, the podcast of West Kern Christian Center. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
Ephesians chapter 10. We talked about the armor of God a couple of weeks back, and today, as I was kind of waiting on the Lord for what He wanted me to share tonight, that passage came back to me, and as I was reading through it, He just began to kind of rapidly quicken certain verses to me. Of course, we've been talking and focusing, talking about prayer and focusing on it quite a bit, of course, in our times of prayer. And then we've shared a little bit about it indirectly in talking about the armor of God. We made mention of the fact that that's the purpose of the armor. It's not just so that we can, you know, wear God's suit, but so that we can do with the armor what God has called us to do. Amen? And like we said, it's really prayer armor. So I want to kind of take a look at that and then talk about a very particular aspect of prayer tonight, something that the Lord quickened to me. I guess all these things, you know them, but then when God shows it to you or just quickens it to you, it just seems like it stands out to you, like some of these truths are highlighted. And so I want to focus on those things that the Lord seemed to say to me. Again, Ephesians 6, starting with verse 10, said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the strategies, the methods of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." You know, I can see why Paul penned that verse, because the church was going pretty steadily and constantly through persecution. And it's always people that are coming at you. And you look at our culture today, and obviously there's a lot of people that are very angry at the church, that do not share our worldview. Social media has brought this out and made it very clear that there is a definite polarization in our nation. Some people are on this side of the aisle, if you will, and some people are on this side of the aisle, not just politically, but ideologically and almost about any other way you want to say. There's definitely a parting of the ways. Amen. The church is getting brighter, and I think there's going to be greater glory on the church, but the world's going to get darker and darker and darker. Can you say amen? And so we have to remember, as we do what God's called us to do and set ourselves to do the will of God, that mankind is not our enemy. People are not our enemy. I get angry. My blood boils when I hear certain people articulate things that to me are an insult to the kingdom of heaven, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to purchase their redemption. But at the same time, we have to kind of step back sometimes, take a breath, a deep breath, maybe a couple, maybe count to 10, and realize that the only reason they espouse those ideas is because they do not know the truth, and because they're lost. And you know what lost means? It means you don't know which way to go. It means you don't know which way is up. Have you ever been really lost? If you've ever been lost in the woods or lost in your vehicle, there's a moment of panic that comes in. But if you don't know you're lost, you're going the wrong way for a long time, thinking you're doing just fine. I'll never forget a simple, stupid mistake, a brainless mistake, really. I was on my way back home. I lived in Vermont at the time, and I'm supposed to be going up I-89. And here I was going up I-91 just like I had good sense. And finally I started noticing the exit numbers were all wrong. And I realized, wait a minute. I didn't turn, and I was in a hurry. I had like an appointment to get to, and I had to backtrack several miles, you know. But not knowing I was lost, I was going in the wrong direction just as hard and fast as I could. And that's the way the world is, because they don't know they're lost. If they knew they were lost, then they would recover their steps and go the right way. So I think we have to just remember to have compassion, because they've just been deluded by the devil. The Bible said the god of this world blinds the minds, right, of them which do not believe. So it's not like they're doing this just to spite us per se. They might be on some level, but for the most part, they're doing it because they're blind. They think they're right. You know, it's amazing. Isaiah warned about a generation that would call good evil and evil good. And it's interesting to me that people that espouse such ungodly viewpoints and such an ungodly worldview feel that they're taking the moral high ground. Many times, you'll see these arguments, like I said, either going on the news or social media, they'll have two combatants on, you know, whether it's Fox News or CNN, and they're going at one another. And you'll hear these people of a very, like I said, a non-biblical worldview. I'm just trying to keep it non-political here, for the tape folk too, or for the, you know, so that when people hear this, they don't immediately have us categorized and shut us off. But, you know, they'll be espousing this anti-Christian, anti-biblical worldview, feeling like we're the bigots, we're the ones that have a narrow perspective, that we're just not with it. Don't you realize we're in the 21st century? And they feel like we're kind of back there in the Jim Crow days, and we've got this narrow, bigoted mindset. And they don't realize we're just standing for the objective truth of God's Word. Amen. But again, that's what lost does. Lost thinks you're going in the right way when you're not. And so we have to remember that and realize that we are in a conflict for certain, but we're not in a conflict with people, as much as it might feel like we are at times. And feel we can feel defensive, we can get angry. But we just have to, like I said, take a step back, count to 10, and realize that they are the reason we're still here. You know, if it wasn't for a lost world, there would be no good reason for God not just to go ahead and take us home the day we get saved, in one sense. Amen. But here we're here to be salt and light, right? That means we have to love the people for whom God has died, to whom he has sent us. And that's not always an easy job. But nevertheless, and it's going to get more difficult for the church in America before it gets better, I believe. So we just might as well get used to the fact that we're in for some challenging times, I think, in the days ahead. So how do we as a church conduct ourselves when things are difficult? Here it is right here. I've said recently several times, there's never been a better time for the New Testament to be a template for what we should be doing in the world than right now. Because we're beginning to feel that, like I said, that polarization, that ostracization, is that right? That alienation from the world. We're being marginalized, looked down upon. That's the way it was for the early church, and yet they thrived in a very difficult environment because of the way they conducted themselves. And they realized their battle was not with people, but their battle was against the prince of darkness and his forces that are endeavoring to influence and blind people from the truth of the gospel. So he goes on to say in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God. Again, not against people. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now notice verse 15 again. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. A while back we talked about those, you know, gospel shoes and how they had 3-inch spikes on them. And that when the Roman soldiers moved in unison, they didn't stop for anybody. If an enemy fell in front of them, they were to go right over the top of them with those 3-inch spikes. And like I said, I'm sure that by the time they walked over a whole battalion of those guys, over whoever was unfortunate enough to fall on their way, they looked pretty much like hamburger meat. But there's another side to this too. Notice what those gospel shoes are. They're the preparation of the gospel of peace. That means ready to go with the gospel. We're to be ever ready to give a reason of the hope that lies within us to anybody that might ask. Isn't that right? That's what those gospel shoes are for. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always. That's what it's there for. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I want you to notice, and you're going to see tonight, what I guess I've always been conscious of, but was really made aware of tonight very clearly. I want to talk really about praying for the gospel's sake. Praying in such a way that the gospel has the opportunity to spread in the way that God intends it to spread. And of course, if the gospel is going to spread at all, it's going to have to be through the church. Which means it's our hour to step up, right? I mean, if Taft is going to be reached, it would be negligent of us to assume God's got someone else prepared to do it. So we need to be like God's Minutemen. Remember that, the Revolutionary War, the Minutemen? At any moment, at a signal, they're ready to drop whatever they were doing and put on their vestments, if you will, and meet the challenge. And that's the way we've got to do. We've got to have that armor of God on hand, realize that we're in a conflict. At any moment, those fiery darts might come our way. But at any moment also, we might have the opportunity to put on those gospel shoes and share our faith with people that are hungry. One of the things that, the more I've done some study, particularly for the school, it's really been helpful for me in ministry in general. But one of the things, as I've studied, particularly on the subject of apologetics a lot, And I've been teaching, I'm going to be teaching a course on that. But apologetics is just really, it really means giving a reasoned defense for the gospel. And when you start talking about apologetics, you start talking a lot about objective truth. That which is true, despite of how you feel about it. How many of you know there are just some things that are true, regardless of what your experience is, regardless of what your culture is, regardless of your perspective, 2 + 2 = 4. It's an objective reality, right? And there are other things, eternal truths that God said are true, that are just so. And people may not be lined up or agree with objective truth, but the fact of the matter is, those things are true. Whatever God has said is true, and it's eternal. It'll always be that way. Right? God's values are never going to change. God's not going to wake up one day and say, yeah, you know, everybody wants it to be this way. Let's just go ahead and do it. It's never going to happen. If it's true, it's eternal. So here's the thing. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. If you want a good definition for truth, truth is that which corresponds to reality. So there's a lot of people who are living lives that are just out of touch with reality. You know, we see a lot of the young people demanding certain things today, you know, in the news. And how many of you know, it's very readily apparent to some of us who've lived a little longer, that they are completely out of touch with reality. Some of the, you know, some of this stuff on, well, I'll just say it, socialism, some of this other stuff, you know. And they think it's going to work because, you know, they've got their heroes that are saying, free college, $15 an hour minimum wage. And how do you know, already, they're being replaced by kiosks because they don't demand a minimum wage at all. And so, there's just some things people can believe that sound good, but they're just not in line with, in sync with, in touch with reality. And I'm just a glib example, but you understand what I mean. There are people whose lives are completely out of sync with God's truth. They're living lives in sin. They're living lives that are totally contrary to what the Word reveals as being right and true. Well, when you do that, it won't work. It will not get you where it's just kind of like what I said a while ago about being on the wrong road. You can want it to get you to your destination, but if you're out of touch with your reality, if you're on the wrong road, it will not bring you the fulfillment. How many know Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly? So if Jesus is the giver of life and He's going to lead us according to truth, which He is, right? Then that's the way to get what really the human heart hungers for. Like Augustine said, I've quoted it many times, Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Thee. So until we are surrendered to God's truth, His way, we'll never find really what we're searching for. And so that's the endless search of the world, to try to find reality. Well, it's in a person. It's in Jesus Christ, right? But because they are dead set determined to do it their own way, which is really the cry of the sin nature. You know, we all like sheep have gone astray. We've gone each one to his own way. You know, Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. That's the cry of the fallen man. That's the cry of fallen nature. God said, don't do this in the garden, but we're going to do it anyway because we're going to go our way, right? And of course, it didn't work out for them any better than it's working out for anyone else that's still trying to exalt their way over God's way. And I'm saying all that to say that at some point in that pursuit, they're going to come to a point of frustration, realization, desperation, whatever you want to call it, where they will become vulnerable and open to the message of the gospel. How many of you know some people, it takes them a while. They've got to go a long way down before they hit bottom. But at some point or another, when people are chasing falsehood, they will come to the end of themselves and realize this isn't working. Now, there are those who, for pride's sake, will just say, well, I don't care. I'm still going to go my own way and do my own thing, whatever. But there will be a lot of people that are honest enough just to say, you know, this doesn't seem to be working. And they'll, you know, is there anybody else out there kind of moment? And we've all heard the testimonies, you know. How many testimonies have you heard of somebody late night, God, if you're out there, and they flip on TV and there's a preacher leading them in, you know, the sinner's prayer or something like that. I've heard a number of testimonies, you know, they have the gun in the hand ready to pull the trigger, and there's Pat Robertson or whoever else. Pray with me. You come to Christ, you know, or they're at a Billy Graham crusade or whatever. And those are realities. And I'm telling you what, we're going to have more and more of those opportunities because America as a nation is moving more and more away from that biblical worldview. More people are embracing these other ideologies that are going to take them nowhere. And so there's going to come a lot of come to Jesus moments for a lot of these people. So what does the Bible say? You better have your gospel shoes on. You better be ready because you're going to be people whom God lands in your lap. And He's going to ask you to be His minuteman, prepared and ready, right? To engage the enemy and deliver the captives. And that's exactly what He's called us to do. Can you say amen? The mission of the church is the Great Commission. Jesus said, go make disciples of all the world. I won't bother to look up the verses. I know we know them, but Matthew 28, 18 through 20, you know. Jesus said, all authority is given me in heaven and earth. Now go make disciples of all nations, ethnos, all people groups. So that's our job. We got good job security. How many of you know that's going to take a while? Even if you just reach everybody in Taft, it'd take a while. Can you say amen? And so we've got our job cut out for us. We are going to reach the whole world, not just us, but the whole church. It's called to reach the whole world. But the fact of the matter is we need to reach the world where we're at. Amen. And there's plenty to do. There's plenty of people to reach. You know, it's amazing. Taft is very saturated with churches. But I promise you, if you filled every one of them up to overflowing and put those people on one side of the line and put all the people that are not saved, not going to church, don't know Jesus on the other, it would far, far, far outnumber the people that are on that other side that are going to church, that, you know, carry the Bibles every Sunday, all that kind of stuff. There's a lot of people who don't know Jesus. Amen. And so it's our responsibility, as we said, to be prepared and ready. You know, Paul says, pray one for another. This whole passage here, when Paul's talking about this in verse 18, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, why does Paul tell us to pray for one another? You'd be surprised, but if you go through the New Testament, you won't find many verses where the Bible tells us to pray for the lost. There just aren't very many. Talk about the New Testament. There's just not very many. Now, we know there's a prayer called the prayer of intercession, where we're standing in the gap for the lost, for the world. We understand that. But I'm just talking about the injunctions that you find, the commands you find to pray for people in the New Testament are almost all directed toward the church. Well, that makes sense to me because it's the church that's called to reach the lost. And if we're not healthy and strong and doing what we're called to do, the lost won't be reached. It doesn't matter how much we pray for them, right? Somebody's got to take the good news to somebody. And so Paul says, pray for one another. Well, why? Well, certainly we want everyone to have a good life. We want people to be fulfilled. We want them to experience that abundant life that Jesus promised. But how do you know there's a lot more at stake than just that? God wants us to be gospel ready. Like I said, so many believers that I know, and I think I'm sure all of us are aware of this. All of us probably have been there in our life at some point. But I think the more we're praying, the more I'm seeing certain things. And one of the things that I notice again and again is that so many Christians are not in a position where they can be on the offensive, like we talked about when we were talking about the armor of God. But they're on the defensive. They're on their heels. They're being reeled back, backpedaling all the time from one blow after another. And a lot of Christians are not living what I would call a life on the offensive, but they're rather on the defensive. And many of them are living with their nose just above the water, you know, spiritually, naturally, financially, whatever. And so because of that, they're so preoccupied with just making it that they're not really making a difference in the world around them. And I'm not saying that to lay blame. I'm just saying it's a reality that the devil wants to neutralize you. I've always said, you know, Jesus said the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but he'll be satisfied if he can just take you out of the game. And a lot of Christians are just distracted enough that they're not really doing anything to move forward with the mission that God gave the church. And that's not right. That's why we, the church, are called to make disciples, right? Because 12 of them turned the world upside down in one generation. As they multiplied and as the church grew. And how many of you know we can do the same thing? If we can't do the same thing, then somewhere we lost the power of the gospel. And I don't think we have. I don't think God's getting older. I don't think he's on disability. I don't think, you know, the Holy Spirit's walking with a cane or a walker, you know. How many of you know we can put him down? He can walk on his own. He's doing good, right? And so we need to believe God to do the same thing in our generation as he did in that first generation, and really greater things, because there's so many more of us. Amen. But we need to be praying to the end that the gospel advances. Go with me to 1 Timothy 2. You know, this is an election cycle, and we've been talking a lot about praying, of course, for our nation. And we shouldn't just pray for our nation when it's time to elect new leaders. We should be praying for our nation all the time. Paul's prayer does not really focus on so much whom God is putting in office as he does praying for those already in office. And so notice that in 1 Timothy, why are we praying for leaders? Notice the context. 1 Timothy 2 verse 1, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, he's saying pray for your government so that you have a peaceful climate where the gospel can spread. Right? And of course, we realize that most of the leaders that Paul was encouraging them to pray for were not believers. These were pagans. And yet God can move on the heart of the king to establish peace so the gospel can spread. Was it Proverbs 21:1, one of those where it says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will, like the rivers of water. Well, if God can do that, we need to be praying that God do that, right? If God says, I can do that, then we need to be praying to that end that God would so move on the hearts of leaders. How do you know God can move on a leader and him do something completely uncharacteristic from all his policies, from his platform? I mean, you know, they always make these campaign promises they don't keep anyway. Why can't they just not keep them and do what God wants them to do? Amen? If they're going to break their promises anyway, I'd rather see them break them and do what God wants them to do rather than what they said they were going to do, right? But we can pray and God will influence the hearts of our leaders to the end that we have His will done in our nation. Make no mistake, that's what this whole cultural battle is. There's a lot of pressure being put on people with conservative, biblical, traditional values so that it'll cow us into silence. Amen. That's really what a lot of this pressure is for. I was just reading today of some conservative group in UCLA. And they had a conservative speaker come, and they were especially around this whole bathroom policy issue, the transgender issue, and they were just expressing, they weren't even expressing religious beliefs, just conservative, traditional American beliefs. Things that just a few years ago, nobody would think to challenge. And these young people that were espousing, they were holding signs, they weren't hate-filled signs, they were just simply espousing what we'd call biblical, traditional values, and that, like I said, it wasn't more of a political thing than it was a biblical thing, and yet they were receiving death threats, they had received thousands of people, of course, mocking them, ridiculing them. Why? Because the devil wants us quiet, right? And so we need to pray that there would be an environment. Now, like I said, we don't necessarily, they didn't pray, Lord, take all the ungodly out and put godly in. That'd be great. But let me tell you what happened when that did occur. Because you see, the church was under great persecution for about 300 years. And then Constantine came and got saved himself. And the man after him made Christianity the state religion. And then we went into the Dark Ages for hundreds of thousands of years, for 1,000 years or whatever it was. So that didn't help so much. Amen. So, there's something about Christianity that has the capacity to thrive under pressure. It either works or it doesn't, right? And sometimes when we have things too good, we can get a little relaxed. After all, you know, hey, we're doing good. You know, we're godly folk. I think what's really happened is it's not so much that the church has truly declined in recent years. In fact, what they say, statistically speaking, what we have a loss of is what's called nominalism. In other words, the people that were not really so much believers, but make believers, the people who it was just convenient for them to be in church, it looked good, at, you know, if you're a politician, you know, you want to be kind of a moral guy, it looks good, you know, I go to church, I'm an honest businessman. There's not so much an advantage to that in our culture today. In fact, it might be a disadvantage to a lot of people if you're perceived to be a moral, righteous guy like what we think of it. And so a lot of people are falling away from the church. And really what we're finding out is who's the real, true believer. It's kind of like when you go panning for gold. There's a lot of stuff in there that looks shiny. But then, you know, as you sift and sift and sift, pretty soon there's a whole lot of stuff that leaves. And you're left with only a little, but it's pure. And we're kind of going through a shaking right now. Isn't that what the Bible said in Hebrews? That we'll go through a shaking so that that which cannot be shaken will remain. And I think we're seeing some of that take place in America. But we do need to pray for our nation. We need to desperately pray for our nation. Not only our nation, but others, of course, that are suffering persecutions in different parts of the world. Amen? You know, because of this, Paul often prayed for boldness. You know, I appreciate the fact that Paul did that. Because that tells me that Paul felt the pressure of the culture. That tells me that Paul felt the pressure just keep your mouth shut this time, Paul. You know, just don't do it this time. You know, you don't have to speak up every time, Paul. I'm sure, you know, his mind would tell him that, the devil would tell him that. But God had sent him to preach the gospel. So you got to open your mouth. And so there were a number of times where Paul said, pray for me that I would have boldness. In fact, look at that last verse that we looked at in Ephesians. Verses 19 and 20 said, "For to me and for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So it's good to pray for boldness. Amen. In fact, not only did Paul pray for boldness, the early church prayed for boldness as well. Go to Acts 4. I know these are scriptures that we're probably very familiar with, but Acts 4, verse 23, this is after Peter and John have raised up the lame man at the gate. And of course, they preached the gospel, and they were forbidden to preach, and they were beaten and whipped, and then sent back to their own company. And in verse 23 of Acts 4, it says this, it says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. That's how you get bold. You get filled with God. You get full of the Holy Ghost. You remember Peter. Peter was the open mouth, insert foot. Lord, I don't care if I have to go to prison and death. I'm with you. And then, of course, we talked about that on Sunday, how he blew it worse than anybody else. But then after the Spirit of God comes on them on the day of Pentecost, who's out there saying, you are the ones who with wicked hands crucified the author of peace, the Prince of Life? I mean, bold. Where did that come from? Certainly wasn't innate in Peter's makeup. It was something else, wasn't it? It's the Holy Spirit coming upon him. You know, something about the anointing will make you bold as a lion. I don't know how many times God's given me some strong things to say. And under the anointing, man, I mean, you're just fearless. But then you got to go home and that anointing lifts off you. And you think, oh my God, what have I done? I've ruined my ministry. And there's been a number of times you're almost afraid to go back for the night service because you're thinking, oh my gosh, are they going to let me in the building after saying some of those strong things? But how many of you know? We need that anointing. We need that grace upon our lives, particularly now. I mean, some of these passages could be in our day right now, appropriate for us. Amen. So we need to pray, Lord, grant unto your servants, so with all boldness we may speak your word. And then here he said, no, stretch forth your hand to heal, that signs and wonders, let's not forget the supernatural. I fully expect to see a fresh revival of signs and wonders in America. I fully expect to see it. You know, in nations for years where the gospel has not been preached on the dark continents, as we've called them, Africa, these other places, now a lot of them are sending missionaries to America. They're not so dark anymore. But the gospel is always confirmed by the supernatural. And like I said, in our ministry, we've had the privilege of seeing any number of people healed and wonderful things take place. But I think there's going to, now with the advent of TV, it's going to be hard to hide some of this stuff. You know, Brother Hagin prophesied before he passed away that there would be a man on national TV preaching the gospel, and suddenly, boom, he wouldn't be there anymore. He'd be in another place in the country on national TV there, like Philip, caught away. It happened in that book of Acts. Why wouldn't we expect it to happen today? How do you know that's going to be hard for them? Now, somebody's going to say, oh, it's just CGI. You know they will. But I'll tell you what, those cameramen will be convinced. Somebody's gonna. And you know, that's the thing about miracles. It's so shocking. You would think that if something like that happened, everybody would believe. But it's not like that. You remember even Lazarus being raised from the dead. What did some of them do? Go out and told the Pharisees so that they could persecute Jesus. It's crazy. Amen. But those who have a heart to believe will be persuaded. Amen. And so we want the signs and wonders, mighty deeds and miracles, and with it comes that tremendous boldness. Can you say amen? You know, the Apostle Paul, I won't turn to it for time's sake, but the Apostle Paul said this when he talked to the Corinthians. He said, I did not come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of Christ. He said, I came only preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and my speech and preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, there were other times that Paul did come, like at Mars Hill, with persuasive words. And he did more of what we would call an apologetic approach. He gave a defense for the gospel. But in Corinth, where they were obviously polytheists and believed in many gods, he said, rather than trying to wow and zow everyone with just another philosophy, I just went and preached, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and let the power of God do the talking. I think that's why we don't have to be afraid of a simple presentation of the gospel, because we're not trying to persuade someone with fancy terminology or words. We just have to be sincere and minister to the open heart. And when we do, God will move in power. And even if you don't have a sign and a wonder, there's something about that persuasive power of the Holy Spirit being on your words. You know, we don't do this alone. We do this in the power of the Spirit And when we do, God works with us. Amen? I just want you to see how many of these verses that we're talking about that refer to prayer. Here they are praying. What are they praying for? For the advancement of the gospel. That they would have boldness, that signs and wonders would come to confirm it. Amen? So again and again we see these prayers that are for the promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's look at another one in Matthew chapter 9. Another way to pray for the advancement of the gospel. Praying for the government, that we would have an environment where the gospel could spread, praying for boldness. Here's another one, Matthew 9, starting with verse 35. Said, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, you know, I guess for years we've probably been all in the same boat. You know, I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church and we were strong on evangelism. You know, we believed in getting the lost saved. But how did we pray for the lost? You know, a lot of time it was, Lord, bless the missionaries and save the lost. Well, I don't think we have to really persuade God to save the lost, right? I mean, it's not like he's up there, well, okay, since you asked. That seems kind of empty, doesn't it? Lord, save the lost. And then we just kind of leave it up to him. That's not how Jesus told us to pray for the lost. When he saw the multitudes, and the Bible said they were scattered like sheep having no shepherd, the word in the Greek really means like harassed, like frazzled at their end. And he said the harvest is plentiful. There's a lot of people, and listen, let me tell you, the harvest is always plentiful. Don't believe the news. There's always people who want Jesus. The harvest is plentiful. The problem is not in the demand. Yeah. The problem is in the supply. The demand is great, but the channel to get it to the world is where there's lack. So he said, pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest. Now, there's something here that I want to bring out that I think sometimes we miss when we talk about these things. He could have just said, you boys know the gospel, you've heard me preach it, just go. Because in chapter 10, verse 1, he does send them forth. But he didn't say that. He said, pray the Lord of the harvest. And I think there's a couple things we need to see here. Number one, God is the one in charge of the harvest, not us. I think we can get mechanical in our approach. I take a bunch of tracts, four spiritual laws, knock on a bunch of doors, and if they don't believe it, it's not my fault. I gave them the gospel, they can go to hell if they want to. That's not how we do this. Amen? We're not in this alone. This is not something we do in the energy of the flesh. There is a Lord who oversees and superintends the harvest. It's kind of like he's the husbandman, right? So we need to get him involved in what we're doing. So he didn't just say, go preach the gospel. He does commission them later. But he sends them. It's kind of like the old saying, some were sent and some just went. Right? And we say that about missionaries sometimes. And oftentimes the ones who just went got beat up and came back. Because God wasn't in it. God didn't send them. Now we are to share our faith. But I think sometimes, again, we can be very formulaic with it. We can do it just like we're discharging a duty. And there's a difference between the Lord sending you, the Lord being on you, God being in it, and then just try to force feed the gospel down someone's throat. And we've all probably been there where you can tell, I just am not making a connection with this person. Right? Well, you know, there's times where the soil is not ready for the seed. Sometimes you've got to prepare the soil before you even bother putting the seed in it. And you know, particularly in our day, and I know, like I said, because I listen to a lot of people that minister to people in different cultures and different parts of the world, sometimes asking people to believe what we believe is an enormous ask. Because they're not just giving up a way of life. They're giving up their culture, in some cases their family, oftentimes their friends. You're asking them to divorce themselves from everything they've ever known and embrace a whole new paradigm of life. So number one, why would they do that if they don't know you? Why would they do that if they don't see something real in you? Right? If it isn't working for you, why in the world would they want what you've got? Right? That's why discipleship is so important. You can't underestimate it. Our life is the platform of credibility from which we speak. And if we don't have that platform of credibility because it ain't working for us, then we're not really in a position to effectively win others to Christ. So you cannot underestimate the value of a life that's genuinely lived. That doesn't mean you have to know everything theologically. Doesn't mean you have to be some kind of scholar. It just simply means this has got to be real to you. You've got to be living a genuine Christian life. If people see you laughing at the same jokes everybody else is and forfeiting your convictions the moment there's a little pressure put on you, then they realize you don't believe this all that much. I'll tell you what, people of other faiths respect someone who believes what they believe and are gracious, but will stand their ground and share what they believe and not be kowtowed or not, you know, well, maybe you're right, maybe I'm not right. How can you respect that? Because obviously they don't have much conviction behind it, right? You know, I remember some of you, I just saw this on Facebook. I don't watch this guy because from what I understand, their act can be pretty nasty. But you probably heard of the magic act, Penn and Teller. I don't know if you've ever heard of them before, but I think Penn is the tall one. And the other guy, he never speaks. Kind of just their act. But they're magicians in Vegas. And Penn is he's a big guy, huge guy. And he had a gentleman come up to him. He's a well-documented atheist. And so sometimes he'll talk about that, about his atheism and so forth. But he had a man come up to him in Vegas after his act. And the guy was just kind of a, you know, just like one of us. He wasn't, you know, well-dressed, wealthy guy or anything like that. Just a guy who was very genuine. He came up to him and gave him a little Gideon Bible. And just basically communicated to him for just a moment a very genuine concern for his spiritual well-being. He was very, you know, because I think he had said some things about Christianity in his act. But instead of being combative or defensive, this guy came up and very genuinely shared his faith. I mean, very briefly, not like a, you know, not like four spiritual laws or a testimony, but just shared his concern for him is really what he did. And then gave him a Bible. And then think about this. Here's an atheist who says he doesn't believe any of this stuff, but he took the time to post a video sharing that story. And saying how he appreciated and respected this man who took the time to genuinely convey his concern and his convictions about this guy's eternal destiny. Now, that's impressive to me because it shows me that a lot of times what we think we see is not what we see. You remember in the Bible, Jesus gives a parable where a father goes to two sons and he says to the first son, "Go work in my field," and he says, "I will," but then he doesn't. And then he goes to the second son and he says, "I will not," but then he goes. And I remember a preacher preaching on that and he made a great point. He said, some of the times the people we think have a no in their heart really have a yes in their heart. And some of the people we think would have an automatic yes really don't have a yes. And he gave a great example. He was talking about, he's a pastor in England, and he was talking about the fact that, you know, every so often, of course, he goes in and gets his hair cut. And he said, I'll go in on Monday morning, which is usually preacher's day off. And he said, you know, I've got a guy that I know real well, and sometimes we'll engage in conversation. Sometimes I'll bring a paper. And if I'm reading my paper, that's my signal that says I don't want to talk. I just want to relax while you're cutting my hair. Well, his regular guy wasn't there. And so they said, well, how about so-and-so? He's really good. He's new with us. And so he said, sure. So he starts to cut his hair. And he said, this guy didn't recognize my signals because I said I had my book up, my magazine, whatever. And he said, but he started doing the small talk like you do. So, you know, what are you doing here? What do you do for a living? And he said, particularly in England where such a few amount of people go to church, you almost hate to even break the ice. Well, I'm a preacher, you know. You almost want to say, I'm a motivational speaker or something like that. But he said, well, you know, I lead a church here in the area because they actually have a couple different churches. And he was where they have their extension work. And so the young man said, do you welcome homosexuals at your church? And so he said, how did he put it? Because the answer was amazing. He said, try to remember exactly how he said it. He said, or are homosexuals welcome at your church or would they be welcome? And he basically said, I've never really thought of that. He said, the long and the short of it, he had a better answer than what I'm giving you. I'd have to listen to the tape again. But what he said, I've never really thought about how would I act differently toward a homosexual. And of course, they're a very evangelistic church. I've never really thought about how I would respond differently to a homosexual coming through the door than I would anybody else. Unless they're wearing a sign, how would you know anyway? You know what I'm saying? So he said, you'd be very welcome. And he said, the reason I brought it up, or the guy brought it up, he said, because his parents were Catholic, and at that time, the Pope at the time, had made a very bold statement about how they are very much against that lifestyle. So he said, I go to my parents' church when I'm visiting them, but I feel kind of uncomfortable because this is like headline news, and everybody knows my lifestyle, so I'm kind of uncomfortable going there. So would I be able to come? And he said, yeah, you'd be very welcome to come and hear the Word of God. Now, he didn't say anything about endorsing his lifestyle or saying, that's great, we endorse that. He just said, you'd be welcome to come and hear the Word of God. We love you. You'd be welcome to come. So he said, I didn't really think about it, but he said, that Sunday night, he showed up. And he came with a medium. You know, a lady that does seances. Well, you got two for one. This is good, right? And it's interesting because after the service, he caught them. He caught up with them. And he introduced his friend to Paul, the Pastor Paul. And Pastor Paul said, this lady told him going in. Now, she's not saved, obviously, but she's in touch with spiritual powers. You know, it's interesting in the ministry of Jesus, none of the religious people knew who he was. But every demon said, we know who you are, the Son of the living God. Isn't that interesting? And I think that's interesting because when William Branham, who was mightily used of God in the gifts of the Spirit in the 50s, all the preachers said it was the devil, but people that were into like the occult would recognize the anointing on his life. And he'd say, why is that, Lord? And the Lord took him back to the Scriptures and showed him that. But he said, this lady, as they're coming into the building, turned to this young man and said, you'll be okay here. I forget how she put it. There's a good spirit here. Now, obviously, she's in touch. She's getting her information the wrong way. But she's picking up on something positive in that room. And they enjoyed the service. Now, he said, I don't know that the young man gave his heart to Christ or anything like that. But he came, had a good experience. The Lord touched his life. Now, this was his point. He said, I've been going to that other barber for 2 years. I've invited him to church any number of times, and he's promised me any number of times I'll come. And yet, he's never come yet. So he had a yes outwardly, but a no inwardly. This guy had a no outwardly by virtue of his lifestyle. You would think that would be a no. But inside, he's hungry. He's searching. He had a yes on the inside. Now, like I said, I don't know what the end of the story is. But I just think it's too easy for us to categorize and label, right? And not really, because you can't see past the exterior. Amen. I just posted a thing on Facebook the other day. You know, I use Facebook mostly for ministry stuff. But right now, there's just such a... there's just a lot being posted along these lines. There's just a lot of sermon material, if you will, right now. But some of you saw it and liked it. But there was a lady who was a professor, very liberal, you know, Ivy League type, you know, very, you know, just like you'd expect. And she came to the end of herself, like I said earlier. You know, again, if you're not believing truth, but there's a lot of people that are hungry for truth. They just think they are right. Like Saul, remember? The Bible said he thought he did God's service. He thought he was right. And then when Jesus showed up, man, it was a paradigm shift and about face. Lord, what must I do? And that's what happened to this woman. She realized, you know, this atheism is just bankrupt. There's nothing in it. There's nothing to fulfill me. There's no ultimate answers to life. And so she became a committed believer. And again, I'm sure she's the kind of person with her education and background, she could have been very intimidating to a lot of Christians. But somebody somewhere evidently got the message to her. You know, it's kind of like this. You can take a bunch of seed in your hand and throw it up. And you know, it's amazing where stuff will grow. Isn't that right? I mean, you might have a field that you think looks great, and it produced nothing. But here you can see stuff trying to move the concrete up to come out. So you never know. You can think somebody's got a hard heart, and somehow the seed penetrate into their spirit, and all of a sudden it produces, you know, a harvest. And yet you can see somebody who looks like a ready and groomed field, and yet be unreceptive. Amen. Like I said, sometimes rather than just planting the seed on the soil, sometimes God's got to do a little preparation work in people's hearts. You know, that's why the Bible said to pray for the latter rain. Because the rain does two things. Number one, it prepares the soil for planting. Number two, it brings it to harvest. In other words, we don't do this again from the pot. Jesus said it this way, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draws him. We can talk till we're blue in the face, right? But if the Lord isn't doing the work, if He's not moving on their hearts, if He's not convicting, convincing, revealing Himself to them, it's going to come to naught. Amen. And all of us know that people are in different seasons and times of life. Sometimes they're ready to hear, and sometimes they ain't. And sometimes if we try to push the issue when they're not ready, we actually drive them further away. because they perceive us to be bullheaded and mean and all that kind of thing. Sometimes we just have to be ready for the Lord to do His work in their life. Amen? Jesus says, pray the Lord of the harvest that He would send laborers into His harvest. Let's look at one more verse tonight. We'll stop here. Go to Romans 10. Same idea about being sent. Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest that He would send laborers. Not that they would just go. And I'm not saying it's not good. A lot of churches have, you know, street witnessing ministries. I'm not saying that's not good. But I'm just saying when you engage someone, you need to be sensitive to where they are. And if they're not ready, if they're not responsive, again, we don't want to pin them against the wall, try to force feed them Jesus. He doesn't go down good that way. Amen. We've got to find a ready heart. And there are people that indeed are ready. Amen. So in Romans chapter 10, starting with verse 13, it says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now notice this verse. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? He goes on to say, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Well, they could just go, couldn't they? But it doesn't say that. It says, how will they go if they're not sent? It's interesting, this word sent here is the word from which we get the word apostle, a sent one. And so what he's really saying is, we don't want to just go, we want to be sent. We want to be directed. Amen. You know, you can, you know, it's interesting, I used to go bird hunting with my dad a lot. And it was not uncommon, as you know, for quail, you got to chase them. You got to walk those hills. And it would be very common, you know, you're carrying your shotgun, not really ready because you've been walking miles and miles with nothing. And all of a sudden you walk up on a covey of quail, and what happens? They just go. You know, they fly so fast. And when you do that, especially a young guy like me, when I was hunting with my dad back then, I'd just rear up my gun and pull the trigger. I figure, man, I'm, you know, it's gunshot, right? So it's going to go out. So I'm thinking just somewhere in the general direction is about, you know what? Invariably, you never get one. But if you aim at one, sometimes you'll get two. So what I'm saying is you got to be targeted. You know, you could just go start a church anywhere, but that doesn't mean God would be in it. You could just go witness to everyone, but it doesn't mean their hearts would be prepared. Amen. But what we can do is say, Lord, You are Lord of the harvest. And I am a ready laborer in Your hand. Send me to someone today. Maybe they just need a word of encouragement. Maybe they just need an act of kindness. Maybe they just need to meet a friend. Maybe they just need something that I can supply that would be a micro step, right, in the right direction toward them coming to know Jesus. They say the average person has 7.2 encounters with believers before they give their hearts to Christ. In other words, 7.2, because you know, I average it out, 7.2 people will witness to someone before they... Maybe you're number three. So the harvest won't fall in your hand, but what are you doing? You're watering seed that was already sown. But think about it, friend. What is really doing the watering? Is it just your words? No. It's the whole presentation. You know, when you go to the store, us men, hunter-seekers, we just want our stuff, right? But you know what? They don't just have it there. They have a presentation, especially around Christmas time. I mean, you want TVs? They don't just have a TV. They've got a whole display. And they've got it arranged just so. And they've got, you know, some kind of theme with it. Snow, a tree, maybe Snoopy and Charlie Brown are there, whatever, you know. But something to attract you. Why? Because presentation's everything. How many of you, I've got, you know, a young man just came visit us recently with my oldest son who's a chef. You know, he knows how to cook. I mean, a hoity-toity chef. You know, one of these guys who goes to the chef school and all that, you know. But they don't just cook the meal and plop it down there, you know, on a metal plate and say, here you go, here's your grub. And it's all in the presentation. And it's amazing how small, you know, there's more presentation than there is actual food. You know, you're eating something, you're thinking it's the food, it's a garnish, you know. Because it's so small what they're actually giving you, but it's all in the presentation. And how do you know, when we share with people, we can just say, well, here's the gospel. But that probably won't do much good. It's in the presentation. And let me tell you this, they've been watching your presentation for a long time. You know, when I first started working for Randy's, it's funny what happens when you tell people, yeah, I'm a preacher, and they don't know. But I was talking with a bunch of guys that worked directly for him doing certain kinds of work that we do. And one of them, I'm just standing there minding my own business. They're all meeting me for the first time. And they're all talking like people talk in the oil fields. You know, I'm not expecting much more, except for this one guy who's got Jesus plastered all over his hard hat. And man, the language that's coming out of his mouth between drags. And so I'm just kind of looking at that. And, you know, so they're kind of harassing me. You're the safety guy because you know how popular safety is in the oil fields. And so they're kind of going through all that. And finally, somebody says something about where I came from, whatever. Well, I'm a preacher. That guy nearly spit out his cigarette butt, you know, that kind of thing. And then immediately goes into this long explanation as to why, you know where I'm going. Very defensive and, you know, feels the need to justify himself. But the thing is, I'm not the one he needed to worry about because I'm already born again. But what about all those guys that work with him every single day? And you know what happens. He says, you need to go to church with me. Really? So I can talk like you? Act like you? What? Why do I... I already got what you got. Right? So why do I... So where's the... Now, does he know some things that could probably help them? Yeah. Because he does go to church. And actually, in getting to know the guy, he does have a passion about his faith. But what's happened? He's allowed his environment to shape him rather than allowing his core convictions to shape his environment. So his presentation is all backwards. So he's lost all credibility. Right? Now, what? That doesn't mean he can be that he's useless. But what he needs to do is let them see Jesus doing a work in him. And sometimes just being honest, guys, you know, I'm not perfect. I've made some mistakes. But I'm on a journey. And I've learned some things that have brought me peace, you know, when I could have had absolute, utter chaos and turmoil in my life. I just think we have to be very genuine. I think one of the greatest apologetics, if you will, for the gospel in these days, the greatest defense of the gospel is going to be how we live. How we treat people. That's a big one. How we treat people. You know, some places in the country, it's just culturally right. It's just the way it is. You treat people a certain way. When I lived in the Midwest, you know, you call PG&E to find out about your bill, and it's, okay, honey, let me check, sweetie, just a moment. That's the South. That's just how it is in the Midwest and the South. You call New England, they're like, what? What you want? What's your name? You know, and it's just like very brusque. It's everything's, yep, nope, go die, you know, whatever. I mean, it's just they don't care. I think a lot of it, honestly, I think some of it's the weather. I mean, it's like, you know, hey, it's cold. Can we get this conversation over with and get inside, you know? I don't know what it is. But I think sometimes we just have to realize that how we come off has a lot more of an impact than what we're saying. And that's really a big deal. It's not a minuscule or minor thing. And I think, you know, people ought to know what we are before we ever open our mouth. I mean, they may not know you're a Christian, you're born again, because they may not even know that. But what I'm saying is they ought to know something about us is different. Right? And I don't think that's really hard to do. I think, as the world grows darker, it's going to take less to make an impression. Just the fact that you don't talk like they talk. You don't do the things they do. You carry yourself different. Right? That's going to make an impression on people. Praise God. Let's pray.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at wkcconnect.org. Also, we would love to hear from you. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.